Let's pray. Father, we believe that you have caused the scriptures to be written for our instruction, that through them we might have hope, that through them we might know of our sin, and that in Christ we have a great Savior. Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would instruct us through your word now this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Colossians chapter 3. We've been thinking the past few weeks about the topic of unity in the church. It's a theme that we see occurs over and over again in the New Testament. And it's of vital importance for the church's health. Like just like broken bones or severed limbs prevent a body from functioning properly, so division and strife prevents a church from functioning properly. Unity is not an optional add-on to our life together, something that would be really nice if we could achieve it, but is ultimately not that important. No, it's absolutely basic and crucial to who we are. Something that all Christians must diligently seek and be eager to maintain. The overarching idea for these sermons has been that this unity in the church is based on truth pursued in humility and expressed in love. So 2 weeks ago, we saw from Ephesians 4 how real, lasting unity in the church must be based upon a shared understanding of the truth of the gospel. And then last week, we found that unity in the church must be pursued with an attitude or a disposition or a mindset of humility toward one another. A mindset of pride and self-seeking will scuttle whatever unity that we have. And this week, we finish this short series in Colossians 3, where we find that the unity of the church must be expressed in love. So where the focus last week was on the mindset or the internal disposition of humility, this week we're looking more at the practical, external manifestations of that attitude in our acts of Christ-like love toward one another. The attitude of humility that we're called to have in the church finds concrete expression in our actions. And that's what we find in our text this morning. We read verses 12 to 17, but we're going to zoom in on verses 12 to 14 this morning. And as we do so, I want to do three things. I want to begin by looking briefly at the context of these verses to show that the concern at the forefront of Paul's mind here is indeed the unity of the church. And then as we move into the text itself, I want to draw out 2 points. First, that our unity is expressed in acts of Christ-like love. And second, that our love, that love is propelled by Christ's love for us. Our unity is expressed in acts of Christ-like love, and our love is propelled by Christ's love for us. That's where we're going. Before we get to those points from the text, I want to consider what's going on in the context around these verses. And it's important to do this first, if for no other reason, because you could be thinking, well, I mean, is this passage really about unity? Or is this a case of when all you have is a hammer, everything looks like a nail, and when you're preaching a series on unity, everything is about unity? That's a fair question. When we read Scripture, we need to take care that we're not imposing our ideas onto the text, but rather expounding ideas that rise out of the text. We can't be looking for verses that conveniently fit what we've already decided to believe and teach. Rather, we need to fit what we believe and teach according to what actually can be drawn out of the text of Scripture. So do these verses in Colossians 3 really deal with unity? This should come as no surprise to you that I would argue yes. In fact, they do. It might appear on our first pass through the text that this would be more directly about our personal sanctification. This, I think, is often the assumption we make when we read things like these lists of virtues in the New Testament. Things like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. We're conditioned for various reasons to read Scripture individualistically. This may well be the result of the Enlightenment ideology that has shaped much of our Western mindset. It teaches us to view the world primarily and radically in individualistic terms. It may also be the result of a type of pietistic impulse in American evangelicalism, one which gives the internal, personal, individual, spiritual experience a pervasive prominence. And so we're conditioned to read Scripture and assume that whatever it says applies directly and immediately and primarily to my personal, internal, spiritual experience. So for example, we might read here in verse 15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts," and assume its application is for us to make sure that our inner life is not ruled by anxious thoughts, but rather by this feeling or experience of peace produced by Christ. Or in verse 16, we might understand, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly," to be a command to have a regular time of personal Bible study and be devoted to memorizing Scripture. Now, these are certainly not bad things. In fact, they're quite good things. But I'd argue that they're not actually the point of this text. The verses certainly do have implications for our own personal holiness, but we have to remember that our holiness is never just about us personally. It's also about us corporately. Notice that the virtues that Paul's highlighted here in Colossians 3 are things that you could never really know apart from your interaction with other people. As you could say that you have these virtues in theory. You could say that you are compassionate and kind and humble and gentle and patient and forbearing and forgiving, but you'll never know that you have them unless you're actually put in positions with others in which you need to actually practice them. So we're talking about something more here than just our internal, individual, personal holiness. We're talking more directly about our corporate, relational holiness, something that's closely connected to the pursuit of unity in the church. And beyond just the especially relational nature of these verses, there's some other indicators in the text that Paul has unity in focus here. Earlier in Colossians 2, if we flip back there, we would find that Paul said the goal for which he is contending in his ministry to the Colossians is that they may be encouraged in heart and united, bound together in love. So we have an indication that earlier in the book, unity in the Colossian church is already on Paul's heart. And then in the immediate context, you go back to verse 10, Paul tells the Colossians that they have put on the new self, or literally the new man, the new humanity. They've been raised with Christ and have become a part of this new race. They're no longer in Adam, in the old humanity, bound for condemnation and death. Now they are in Christ. They're part of this new humanity, heirs of eternal life. And in this new humanity, in which they are being renewed into the image of Christ, the old distinctions and divisions between people have ceased to be of first importance. Look at verse 11. In this new humanity in Christ, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. It's not that these distinctions disappear altogether, but that for those who are in Christ, they have ceased to be primary identity markers. Because Christ is in all of them, and all that matters is Christ, this identity as a Christian becomes more fundamental, more controlling than any of the other identity markers that we possess. And so that in this new humanity, we have a Christ-centered unity. Verse 12 then begins with, "Therefore," pointing back to this truth as the ground or basis for what's going on, to how he's going to instruct them because you are united together in this one new people of God, because you are chosen, holy, beloved in Christ, you all share that fundamental identity. Therefore, clothe yourselves with these virtues. That is, these are traits that display their oneness in Christ. You skip down to verse 15, the call to let peace, the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. Notice here that the reason we're called to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts is because we are called to peace as members of one body. This peace of Christ is not a feeling of internal peacefulness inside Christians. He's talking about an external relational peace between Christians. It's a peace understood not as a freedom from personal anxiety so much as it is the absence of relational strife and the presence of relational unity, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Based on this context, in verses 12 to 14, Paul is commending these character traits of the new humanity with a view to the continuation and conservation and display of the unity of the church. And the focus is squarely on what this unity looks like in action. Because unity requires more than just a shared commitment to the truth, and it requires more than just a shared attitude or mindset of humility. For true unity to be maintained and strengthened and characterize the church of Christ, that commitment to truth and that attitude of humility must manifest themselves in concrete actions. And that brings us now to look more closely at verses 12 to 14, where we find that we express our unity in acts of Christ-like love. We express our unity in acts of Christ-like love. The controlling command of verses 12 to 14 is clothe yourselves, or put on. The metaphor here is that of changing clothes. Because we've been raised with Christ, we take off those practices that characterize the old humanity like dirty clothes, and we put on clothing that befits us as members of God's new people, cleansed from sin, forgiven. It's a bit like a professional athlete being traded from one team to another. I said a bit like it. In Colossians 1, Paul says that we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Our identity, our loyalty, no longer belongs to our former team, but our new team. No longer our former kingdom, but the new kingdom. No longer our old humanity, but the new humanity. And as such, we should take off our old jersey and put on our new jersey, by which the world will know which team we belong to. And the key statement in these verses is in verse 14, where Paul says, over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. He's not saying that love here is an additional virtue that is over or above those mentioned in verses 12 to 13. Rather, he's summarizing those virtues as if he was saying, put on all of these things. That is, put on love. Love binds all of these virtues together in perfect unity. It's the thread that knits them all together as one. It's a sort of umbrella virtue, under which compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance and forgiveness can be found. These virtues define what love looks like. To further confirm this, it's striking to note the similarities between what's written here in Colossians 3 and what Paul writes about love in 1 Corinthians 13. What do we read there? Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. Humility. It is not easily angered. Gentleness. It's not self-seeking. Compassionate. It keeps no record of wrongs. forgiving one another. It bears all things, bearing with each other. Each of these virtues are just facets of the jewel that is Christ-empowered, Christ-exalting love for one another. So why not just say, put on love and save the ink? Because love is more than a concept. It's more than an intangible virtue, and it's more than an emotion. To quote Boston, it's more than a feeling. Love, as defined by Scripture, is seeking the good of another for their benefit. And notice what I said. It's seeking the good of another. It's not wishing the good for another. Christians are not merely to be well-wishers. Our love must be active and take a tangible form. The Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard said it this way, Christian love is the works of love. Or to quote those other famous philosophers, D.C. Talk, love is a verb. And if you had Boston and Kierkegaard and D.C. Talk on your bingo card this week, you win. Because we're not naturally prone to love one another, we need some more concrete definition of what love actually looks like in practice, because we don't drift into it. And that's what he does in verses 12 and 13. It's not an exhaustive list of those virtues that define Christian character, but instead Paul is focusing in particular on these traits that are especially essential for loving unity in the church. First, we're to clothe ourselves with compassion. Compassion here translates two Greek words. Literally, it's put on compassionate hearts, but it's not the normal word for heart. It's actually the Greek word for intestines or bowels. Clothe yourselves with compassionate guts. If you had the King James Bible, it would read, put on bowels of mercy. For reasons that shouldn't be too hard to discern, our modern translations have chosen to move away from the word bowels. But in both Hebrew and Greek literature, the word for guts referred to the innermost animating core of a person, which is why we often translate it with that more common idea of heart. It's not hard to imagine why it was so. The guts, your gut is the part of you that flutters with excitement and feels sick with grief. Compassion is a display of concern over another's misfortune or misery. We're called here to be compassionate, to show concern over another's misfortune from the heart, or more vividly, from our guts, from the innermost part of who we are. We're to display concern for the needs of others, and especially so for those who are suffering. And so to put on compassion is more than feeling sorry for another's misfortune, or in our incredibly tiresome cliche, sending them our thoughts and prayers. Compassion is demonstrating an active concern to help others in their distress. It's how the Apostle John puts it in his first letter. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity, it's the same word for compassion, has no pity or compassion on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Our compassion is more than being moved by someone's plight, but it's also acting to bring relief to that plight according to our ability. And we read repeatedly in the Gospels of the compassion, or if we might say so with reverence, the merciful guts of Christ toward those in desperate need. Matthew 14, he had compassion on the crowd and healed their sick. In Matthew 15, he had compassion on people because they had been with him for 3 days without food, and he fed them. Matthew 20, he had compassion on two blind men and gave them sight. In Mark 4, he had compassion on a crowd when he saw that they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them to be their shepherd. In Luke 7, he had compassion on a widow whose son had died and raised her son back to life. And in each of these instances, the wording is literally that that Christ's guts went out to them. Far more than feeling sorry for others and wishing them well, the compassion of Christ was his earnest affection displayed in need-meeting action. So we're to clothe ourselves with the same compassion toward one another. Our gut reaction, so to speak, when we find others in need, should not be to think how draining or burdensome they are, how they've interrupted our schedule, but should be this heartfelt compassion at their need. Rather than drawing back from them, we should be moving toward them with care and concern. Let me tell you about my friend Nick. About 15 years ago, Nick and I spent a month together in Europe. And at one point, we were in Prague, walking on the famous Charles Bridge at night. And on the bridge, there was a beggar on his hands and knees, face to the ground, simply holding out his hands in the hope of receiving compassion from strangers who were walking by. I saw this and I felt a tinge of sadness for this poor man, but kept walking. Then I turned around to see Nick, who had not only given this man money, but had gotten down on his knees next to him, placed his hand on his shoulder and put his head next to his and was praying for him. It was one of the most incredibly powerful displays of compassion I've ever seen, and it is, I suspect, what Jesus would have done. Our acts of compassion toward one another need not be as dramatic. The compassion that should characterize our life together will often be quite ordinary as we see the needs of others and move toward them to help provide for those needs. So who in your life, and especially who in this congregation, do you need to move toward in Christ-like compassion? The next three traits that he mentions are closely related to one another. We're to clothe ourselves with kindness, humility, and gentleness. Kindness is a word that's often used of God's character and his action towards people, his unprompted benevolence that seeks their good. It's a readiness and a proclivity to be generous, not only with those who are acutely in need, as would be in the case of compassion, but with everyone. Kindness does not consider the worthiness of the recipient. In fact, those who receive this kindness often do so distinctly lacking any worthiness. Kindness gives with no thought as to what someone deserves or could pay in return. Humility, we addressed humility at length last week. We'll move straight to gentleness. We're to clothe ourselves with gentleness, or as the older translations put it, meekness. Meekness, gentleness is sometimes to be thought more of a vice than a virtue, as if gentleness or meekness was synonymous with weakness and cowardice. But the opposite of gentleness isn't strength, it's harshness. Gentleness isn't weakness, it's strength under control. Whereas harshness is strength used impulsively and out of control. In our relationships with one another, we are to be gentle, controlled, measured, reasonable, tender, rather than impulsive, rash, and careless. These three words, kindness, humility, and gentleness, occur alongside one another in various combinations in Scripture. Actually read in Ephesians 4 a few weeks ago that we are to be completely humble and gentle. Same words. The fruit of the Spirit, one is gentleness, one is kindness. But perhaps most strikingly, the only place where all three words occur together is in Matthew 11, 28 and 29, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Which ironically sounds awfully like compassion. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, and literally, my yoke is kind, and my burden is light. To put on kindness and humility and gentleness is to put on the very character of Christ himself. And the character of Christ is nothing but the incarnate image, the exact representation of the very heart of God. This is how your interactions with others, and especially others in our body, could be characterized. Kind, generous, not self-seeking, controlled, reasonable, tender. We're also to clothe ourselves with patience. Patience is not here the idea of waiting for an outcome that is yet to be decided, but rather it's the ability to endure when aggravated and to do so without grumbling or complaining. We must be patient with one another because in a community of sinners, we will have plenty of opportunity to be irritated and plenty of opportunity to be an irritation to others. This exercise of patience is given further definition by what follows in verse 13. We're first to clothe ourselves with patience by bearing with each other. Our patience takes the shape of bearing with each other's personalities and weaknesses and idiosyncrasies and eccentricities. It means giving our brothers and sisters a generous amount of grace instead of what would probably be easier, just ignoring them. Forgetting the people with whom we don't mesh well, those we find hard to love. This is why the church is far more like a family than like a group of friends. You get to pick your friends, but you don't get to pick your family. And while it's true that you get to pick which congregation to join, you don't get to pick who else joins. And you may well find that there are some who join that you would not have picked to be your friends. But like your family, God has placed you in relationship with those people for your good and for their good. And so we must remember that the church was never intended to be filled with people just like you, but with people who are not like you and yet with whom you are united in love for the sake of Christ. And yes, that means that we will have to bear with one another. But this communicates something to the watching world, doesn't it? To paraphrase the Lord, what good is it if you get along with those who are like you? Don't even the pagans do that? What truly displays the beauty of Christ is our commitment to bear with one another in love in spite of our differences. Our commitment to love one another when others would cut and run because such love is inconvenient. So love bears all things. And it does so remembering that just as we may find others hard to love, though it might be hard for us to believe, others also might find us hard to love. As much as we need to bear with others, so we too need others to bear with us in our own weaknesses and failings. Furthermore, we're to forgive one another. Nothing destroys unity in the church like unforgiveness. It eats away at the body like hydrochloric acid. Not only does it erode the unity of the body as a whole, but it leaves us hollowed and bitter ourselves as we find ways to coddle our grudges and presumptuously preach to ourselves how others are undeserving of our forgiveness. You recall earlier this year, Tom Terrence preached on the topic, and I'd commend that sermon to you rather than trying to preach it over again. But the bottom line is this: Christians don't get to hold grudges. Christians don't get to nurse bitter resentment. Christians don't get to keep a scoreboard of sins committed against them, plotting to passively, aggressively punish others until they have groveled enough or made sufficient atonement for their sin against us. Both Christ and the apostles tell us in no uncertain terms that to respond to others in this way is to demonstrate that you yourself know nothing of the depth of your own sin or the depth of God's gracious forgiveness of you in Christ. Instead, we're to forgive one another if any has a grievance against someone. In coming to Christ and receiving forgiveness freely from Him, we surrender our so-called right to withhold forgiveness from others who seek it, but instead can offer our own forgiveness freely to others, not ignoring or excusing sin, but entrusting judgment to God rather than seeking to settle the score ourselves. And altogether, this is what unity building, unity protecting love looks like in action. A community characterized by compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance and forgiveness. A people who are mutually committed to these virtues will be a people knit together in love. But a people who are marked instead by selfishness and indifference and pride and harshness and impatience and bitterness and who keep a detailed record of wrongs committed against them, people who are spiteful and vindictive, that will be a people shattered and scattered in disunity. And this is important because even as those who have been raised with Christ, we are more apt to slip into the comfortable, well-worn, broken-in shoes of our old humanity and walk in those ways. It's not something that comes naturally to us. We need something to spur us into and to fuel these acts of Christ-like love among us. Put it differently, if our lives are like steam engines, we need more than just new tracks to run on that guide us in the right direction. We need more than just the instructions we receive in this text. We actually need fuel to fuel the fire, to light the boilers, to produce the steam, to drive the gears, to power our progress along the track. We need internal propulsion for this. And so it is that God has provided for us not only the track, not only the pattern of life, but also the propulsion for this unity expressing love. Our love for one another is propelled by Christ's love for us. Christ's love for us in the gospel is more than just Him feeling for us and sending us His thoughts and prayers and good advice about how we could climb out of our misery. Christ's love for us in the gospel is compassionate action as He came down from heaven and was made man and became the wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sins, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. And this love serves as the motivation, the fuel, that internal propulsion for our love for one another. Apart from Christ first loving us, giving Himself for us, making us alive, we have neither the ability nor the inclination to love God or our neighbor. Rather, we're prone to hate both. But as those who have been chosen and set apart as God's own, those who are His beloved, we have put off this old sinful nature and put on the new self. We're being renewed by the Spirit, and our brittle, unmalleable heart of stone has been melted by the love of Christ displayed for us in the gospel, and now we are able to be molded and shaped and pressed into the image of Christ. We couldn't be forced into these acts of love any more than we would succeed at getting behind that steam engine and trying to push it down the track by ourselves. Instead, we're being propelled through the work of Christ in us to this love from the inside out. This happens as the word of Christ sinks deeper into and permeates every corner of our lives. The gospel is the fuel that propels us into this new way of life. And as we become more and more shaped and formed and characterized by the gospel, the more that we become truly evangelical, truly gospel people, the more these Christ-like acts of love will come to mark our lives. We see this in verse 13, where we read that we are to forgive as the Lord forgave us. That can mean both that we are to forgive in the same way as the Lord forgave us freely, and that is certainly true, but it could also mean, and I think this is the idea here, that we're to forgive one another because the Lord has forgiven us. And we could extrapolate out from that idea to the other virtues that are mentioned here. Because Christ is compassionate, and because he has had compassion on us, so we are to clothe ourselves in compassion. We are to move toward others with care and concern for their needs, not because they deserve it, but because Christ has done so with us. Because Christ is gentle and humble and kind, and because he has invited us to come to him in his gentleness and humility and kindness and receive rest for our souls, so we are to clothe ourselves with kindness and humility and gentleness. Because Christ is patient, and because he has been and is patient with us, we too are to be patient and forbearing with one another. Paul himself knew this well as he wrote to Timothy that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe. Because Christ is forgiving, and because he has freely forgiven us without demanding our contribution or repayment, so we too are to forgive one another. Withholding forgiveness from one who seeks it because we think they don't deserve it reveals the extraordinary shallowness of our estimation of the gospel. As we have been forgiven by grace, our debt having been totally cleared apart from our work or merit or earning, so we too are able to forgive others by grace, quite apart from whether or not we think they deserve it. And ultimately, because God is love, and because he first loved us, we are to love one another. As we read earlier in 1 John 4, let us love one another. We love because he first loved us. The love of God displayed for us in Christ, offered freely to all who would believe on him for eternal life and salvation, and poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, is what propels our love for others. The more we consider these gospel truths, the more, to use Paul's language, the more the word of Christ dwells in us richly, among us in our relationships, the more we are characterized by the gospel, the more fuel it adds to the fire that softens our hearts and propels our love for one another. This is the kind of culture that the gospel cultivates among us. The deeper we sink our roots into the compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance and forgiveness and love of God shown to us in Christ, the more we will find a heart enlarged and opened toward others. And this kind of gospel culture marked by acts of Christ-like love is the environment in which unity is prized and can thrive. A unity that's based on the truth of Christ and that is pursued in the humility of Christ and expressed in the love of Christ. May it be so among us. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that while we were still sinners, you demonstrated your love for us in giving us your only Son. Lord, as you have loved us, let us so love one another. We pray that you would knit our hearts together in love, that we would be clothed with these Christ-like virtues, And that is, as we and others who come into our midst experience this love produced by the Spirit working inside of us, we would fall down and say, God is truly among us. In Jesus' name, amen.